Well, hello everyone. It's good to be back here. We went to the feast in the Bahamas this year. You might have heard a lot of weather reports, but actually the feast site there was nowhere near the hurricane. It was, I think, about as close as it got. It was about 300 miles away, so we got a little bit of rain and a little bit of wind, like 15 miles an hour or so, but it was beautiful where we were. We heard so many reports on the news that we would every now and then check outside to make sure we weren't in the middle of a hurricane. But it got so bad. I sent a message to Mr. Dowd just to reassure people that we weren't anywhere near that, because when you watch the news, and of course I didn't know this, the Bahamas are a whole lot bigger than I realized. They cover 90,000 square miles of ocean. So it's a big place. It's a lot bigger than what I thought. A lot of humidity there. They had a heat index. You know, temperature was in the 85, 90 range in the daytime. Heat index in the 100 to 110 range because of that humidity. And their humidity is definitely different than ours. I found my clothes shrinking from the humidity. Yeah. Definitely a problem there. Anyway, Shirley and I have attended 46 feasts now, and we've been privileged to attend sites all over North America and the Caribbean now. And invariably, it seems like every year we bring home something from the feast, some item that we were attracted to. When we were in Hawaii, I know we brought home some abalone shell salt and pepper shakers that were really beautiful. Got a necklace when we were in Mexico. That was for Shirley. Yeah, just in case you were wondering. And wooden sword from Jamaica one year when we were there. And this year we got some more things. A couple of necklaces made out of the native stones. And it just seems like one thing that Alexander got me, though, was really, really cool. And that was a car. And, of course, he knows I'm a car nut. But this car was made out of Coke cans. And they had taken, like, the bottom of a Coke can and cut two bottoms off, put them together to make a wheel. And I think I've got a picture of it on my phone that I'll show you afterwards. But that was one of the neatest things I've ever seen. But with 46 feasts to consider, you know, there were probably somewhere between 50 and 100 little keepsakes that we brought home with us over the years. Now, most of those items at this point in time have either been lost or broken or worn out or just used up and discarded. They're gone. You know, we no longer have them. They were temporary, like we are. These little reminders are nice, but they aren't the reason that we were there. We know from Leviticus 23 that we're commanded to rejoice and to celebrate at the feast. To truly rejoice, we must have the correct mindset. If we go to the feast or any holy day or Sabbath, for that matter, in an angry or resentful frame of mind, there is no way that we can rejoice the way God wants us to, the way He's instructed us to. In addition to rejoicing and celebrating, we're at the feast to learn. We have an opportunity there to get a concentrated dose of knowledge and education. And the lessons of the feast is what I want to talk about today. In Psalms 119, there's a section of Scripture that really expresses how we should be trying to learn what God wants us to. From the context of Psalms 119, it appears that the author could be King David. And in Psalms 19, beginning in verse 63, he says, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. There's an emotion here that indicates a strong desire and need to learn what God has to teach us. He is saying that he really, really, truly wants to absorb the truth of God. Paul expresses a similar sentiment in his letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." What Paul is saying here is that nothing has greater value to him than the knowledge and understanding he has acquired about God's plan. Nothing. We need to have that same level of desire for learning. You remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where one servant was given 5 talents, another 2, and another one given only 1. And the servant who was given only 1 did nothing with it. You know, the one who was given 5 doubled his. The one who was given 2 doubled his. But the one who was only given 1 talent did nothing with it. He buried it. He buried what he was given, and then what he has was taken from him. We have been given a calling to become a part of the family of God forever. We can take that gift and increase it, which is what we've been instructed to do, or if we do nothing with it, it will be taken from us. That calling will be taken from us. We can come home from the feast with increased knowledge and understanding, or we can come home from the feast treating it like it was just a great vacation and have wasted one of the most important educational opportunities of the year and possibly of our lifetime. If we come home and do nothing at all with the information that we've been given at the feast, we will be like that unprofitable servant, and at some point even the calling that we've been given will be taken away. I mentioned some of the physical mementos that we have brought home from the feast in years past. Most of us spend the majority of our lives busily trying to accumulate stuff, things. That's what we do. Paul was trying to tell us that none of the stuff that people spend their lives seeking after has value when compared to the knowledge and understanding of God's plan for all mankind. None of that stuff has any value. And notice I said that the understanding, or the knowledge and understanding, because just knowledge isn't enough. You know, Satan has more knowledge about God's word and his plan for all of humanity than any human being. But Satan lacks understanding. It doesn't matter what we have physically, because someday someone else will own every single thing we have. You know, there's an expression that I like, and I think somebody even made a song out of it. You know, you never see a luggage rack on a hearse or something to that effect, because you can't take it with you. I know it's become a cliche to say that, but just because it's a cliche doesn't make it any less true. You know, think of the ancient tombs that have been unearthed, and they were filled with precious items when that person was buried. You know, when they unearth most of those, grave robbers have been there before them, and those items of value are all gone. So somebody else has them. None of us can take the physical things that we have acquired in our lifetimes with us. So let's go back to our time at the feast this year. What did you bring home with you? We just looked at the complete temporariness of the things physical, and that we can't take any of those things with us when we die. So let's think about the spiritual things that we learned at the feast. What did you bring home with you? What did I bring home with me from the feast? Now I can tell you what I would like each and every one of us to have brought home with us. It's something that will last our lifetime and will have permanent lasting effects and benefits for eternity. Something that was presented in part in every single message that we heard at the feast this year, no matter what site you attended. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is known as the resurrection chapter, Paul wrote to the church members at Corinth. In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." What he's saying is that if we live our lives as if the things of this world are all there is, then there's no point. Why waste your time? That's really what he's saying, because if there isn't anything beyond this life, what are we doing here? Why do we waste our time when we could be out doing things that are fun? Going to a ball game, going racing, all sorts of activities that we could be doing with our time if this is all there is. What I hope that each of us brought home with us from this feast is the vision. The vision of the end result of living God's way of life. At the feast, we heard messages that if we really paid attention to them, will inspire us, will excite us, and will help give us the resolve to live our lives the way God would have us to. During the course of the feast, we came in contact with many brethren and with many people in the community. We witnessed acts of love and kindness. We heard messages of inspiration. We heard messages about what the feast represents, about what the last great day represents. We saw small glimpses of what God promises will be the new standard of living when Christ returns to this earth. Maybe we observe someone sharing what they had with another or helping someone. Just anything that helps remind us of the way things will one day be. I recently saw a little blurb on Yahoo News where a lioness, had killed the mother baboon that had a baby, but then protected the baby from the other lions in the pride who wanted to kill it and eat it. Until when they wandered away, apparently the father baboon came down and rescued the little one. But one day there won't be any fear of one of those animals being slaughtered by another because their nature will be changed. It's that vision that will help empower us to change, to resist Satan as he attacks every single day, and to ensure that we endure to the end. If we come home and do nothing with what we learned at the feast, then we will be like that unprofitable servant. But if we keep that vision in our minds, if we dwell on that, if we use that as our fallback, our standard, then we will learn, we will change, we will improve, we will overcome, we will endure to the end. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time in the future when Christ has already returned and we are to be part of God's government. Now, we will be responsible to help teach the millions of people in the millennium about God's law, about God's way of life, the blessings of obedience, and what we learned back when Satan was around. What the benefits are for them to live according to everything in this book. the lessons that we have learned by living this life. Now, this is where it gets interesting. How can we teach what we do not know? You know, what we have not personally learned and seen in action. How many here would want to take skydiving lessons from someone who'd only read about that in a book? Man, no thanks. That has absolutely no interest for me. I wouldn't want to learn to fly an aircraft from someone who'd only read about it. The guy I learned to fly from had 6,000 hours, and he was a fighter pilot in Vietnam. I felt pretty comfortable because of his experience, his knowledge, his understanding. He knew because he'd done it, he'd lived it, he'd experienced it way more than I had. And so I was comfortable learning from him. Why wouldn't we want to learn about somebody who just read about it? They don't have any credibility, do they? You want to learn from somebody who's been there and done that, somebody who has lived it, who has done it successfully. Alexander's math teacher gained instant credibility with her students when she recited pi to the 500th decimal. He came home in awe, telling us what his teacher had done in class. He was excited. You don't think she didn't have absolute credibility with those students? She knew what she was talking about, and they knew she knew. You know, our entire lives are about preparing us to teach others in the millennium and beyond. About the absolute value and blessing of living according to God's Word. How can we teach what we have not personally learned by living it in our own lives? In Hebrews 4:15, we are told that Christ was tempted in all points as we are, and he did not sin. Christ understands what we are dealing with in our everyday lives. He can empathize with us because of the experiences that he went through as a human being. And I'm absolutely certain that that is why God had his son live as a human being. That's why he has empathy for us. That's why he's our advocate, because he can say, I know what he's struggling with. I know what Jim is struggling with. Be patient. He'll get it. He's a little slow, but he'll get it. Just keep working with him. Because he's been through this. He's lived life. And look at the things he endured for our sake. Our life experiences are what will give us instant credibility with those that we teach in the world tomorrow. And it will help us to have empathy because we know what they have been through, or what they're going through, because we've experienced it. I was asked a question before services that had to do with cars. Why? Because I have credibility in that field. I've lived it. When people come to us in the world tomorrow and they want to know, how do I deal with this problem? I know what you're telling me to do, but how? We will be able to tell them what we did, how we overcame it. What a struggle it was. How hard we had to work at it. How many times maybe we failed, but we never gave up. You realize that you cannot fail. You absolutely cannot fail if you never give up. Impossible to fail if you don't quit. If I don't quit, I cannot fail. As long as I fall down 1,000 times, but I get up 1,001, I cannot fail. That's what God is telling us. Have we proven the principle of tithing by living it? Are we able to explain how everything works out financially when we pay our tithes first, even though it doesn't seem like it can? But it does. All the bills get paid. We still have enough to eat. We've got shelter. Somehow it works out, even though when sometimes you sit down on paper and you go, this can't happen. Have we proven that? That's great, because then we're qualified to teach someone else about it. Have we proven beyond all doubt that the Bible is the Word of God? Mr. Morrison mentioned something in announcements about the booklet, Is God Real? Or that we're advertising. I read something on the news where this girl in a Texas classroom, her teacher had a number of questions for her students, and they were to decide if the statement was fact, opinion, or something else. Forgot. One of the questions was, is God real? And this young girl said, that's a fact. Her teacher marked it wrong. She said, that's an opinion. Now, this teacher claims to be a Christian. The school board apologized for that exercise when it got some media attention. But she said, that's an opinion. If I had her address, I'd mail her the booklet. But that's what goes on in schools today in Satan's world. Can we prove beyond all doubt that the Bible is God's Word? Great, because then we can teach somebody else about it. You know, we've lost two of our children and our granddaughter, as you know, and 90% of couples divorce, statistically. You know, that's the statistic when there's the death of a child. Shirley and I will be able to help others in the world tomorrow who have lost a child. So have the Rowansbys. So have many people. There's a bond there that gives you instant credibility with someone else. When our son Brian died, there were hundreds of people that came to the funeral. That was encouraging. And people would come up, and because people most times don't know what to say in a situation like that, we're all in that boat. We want to provide some kind of comfort, but we really don't have a clue what to say. And they'll say, you know, I'm really sorry. You know, I know how bad I would feel, you know, if we lost one of our kids. And you're saying to yourself, you don't have a clue. But out of those hundreds of people, there were four, five, six that came up and they said, we know how you feel. We lost our son, or we lost our daughter. And you know what? We knew. They knew. They had instant credibility with us because they'd been there, they'd done it. And we could relate to them, and we listened to them, and they provided comfort. And we knew because they had walked that walk. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, there's a whole chapter devoted to explaining to the Israelites the benefits of obedience to God's law, and that they'll be blessed with many good things if they just follow it. The same chapter also explains the disadvantages of disobedience. Have we lived and proved what we'll be trying to teach? That's fantastic. We'll be qualified to help others understand that principle and how important it is. Building our faith and trust in God is a lifelong process. That kind of conviction cannot be developed or learned in a day or a week or a month. It takes a lifetime. That is the purpose of our lives here on this earth, to learn, so that we'll be prepared, qualified, and committed to teaching others the lessons that will allow them the same opportunity for eternal life. I mentioned this before. You know, there's a great story in Acts 26 through 28 of when Paul was arrested by the Jews and they were going to kill him. But because he was a Roman citizen, he wanted to be heard by Caesar. And they had to do that. And it outlines his journey to Rome, which took months because the ship eventually ended up putting into port in Malta when it was wrecked. I guess it didn't put it in port there, but they shipwrecked there. And Paul convinced the centurion, who was in charge of all the soldiers. There were 276 people on the ship. And a lot of them were prisoners. And of course, the way Roman law worked is if you were in charge of prisoners and you lost your prisoner, they just killed you. You know, pretty strong incentive for not losing your prisoner. And the soldiers were worried that they were going to lose their prisoners because of the shipwreck. And they were going to kill them all. You know, that's one way to, a nice, neat, tidy solution, right? Kill your prisoners, you can still deliver the body, and then they don't take retribution on you because you lost your prisoner. Now think about what kind of conviction it took for Paul to convince the centurion, when their lives were on the line, not to do that. You know, Paul was so strong in his belief, he then healed people on the island. When he got bit by a snake and didn't die, they thought he was, or that when he got bit by the snake, they thought he was a demon or devil. And then when he didn't die from this poisonous snake bite, then they thought he was a god. But he started healing people, you know, using obviously the power of God. But he healed people all over the island. And just reading through it, think about what kind of conviction Paul had to have to just maintain his calm throughout, to be able to convince Julius, the centurion, to be able to heal all these people. And this was after he'd advised them not to sail at that time of year because of the weather. It's just an incredibly inspiring story. It only takes 10-15 minutes to read through it. It's really worth reading. Sometimes I like to read those stories in the contemporary English version. It seems to flow a little bit more story-like. But the power is there regardless. Paul will be able to teach faith, confidence in God, endurance, and his faith in God's promises because he's lived it. You know, he probably has so many stories that aren't even in the Bible. We too have to be able to teach the lessons that we have learned in this life. Have our life experiences taught us that God has promised to heal us and to request that healing through the laying on of hands by God's representatives? You know, most of you are familiar with my personal experience. You know, a little over 3 years ago, one hospital in Madison wrote me off as dead. They told Shirley that I had a week to 10 days to live. There was nothing they could do to take me home and make me comfortable, and they signed me up for hospice. And then the prayer request went out. She took me to a different hospital, UW, and she said it was like night and day difference. She said it was like I was somebody. Like I was some kind of celebrity. They had a team of doctors. They did their diagnosis. They put me on chemo. And you know, most people when they go through chemotherapy are extremely nauseous. They can't keep food down. I didn't have any of that. I ate so much. I lost 50 pounds, but I ate so much that when Shirley would order my food from the cafeteria, they wanted to know if it was for two people. And she just explained to them, no, he's lost 50 pounds and the doctors want him to eat whatever he can, and so they'd send it up. I wasn't nauseous at all. My case was used as a symposium study for the doctors that were in training at the UW hospital because of how close to death I was when I was brought in there. I was told that I would probably never walk again as I was coming out of the chemotherapy. The last results. You know, I walk, it's not pretty, but it's not bad for a dead guy. So I am cancer-free, and I'm very grateful that God healed me and answered the hundreds and hundreds of prayers, probably thousands of prayers that were given on my behalf. You know, I can teach without reservation, just like Mike Helwig, just like Dave Rowansbees. We can teach without reservation the power of God to heal. I don't have even the tiniest reservation about that. How could I? That's just one example, and I have many in our family where there's been dramatic healing. The purpose of our lives here is to learn and change and grow so that we can be ready to teach others how to do those very same things from the lessons that we've learned. You know, this life is our classroom for our teaching credentials. We will all accumulate different experiences, which will prepare us to teach different aspects of God's law and different principles. I'll have a postdoctorate degree in some categories. I told the story before about the lessons I learned as a young driver. You know, in my first 18 months behind the wheel, I accumulated 3 speeding tickets, 1 ticket for racing, 1 for improper use of plates, 1 for failure to register vehicle, and 5 driving after revocations. And you know, timing is everything, they say. And my 4th and 5th driving after revocations came up before the same judge on the same day, and I was sentenced to 6 months in jail. What I found most distressing about going to jail is that here I was, locked up with a bunch of criminals. People with no respect for the law. Go figure. Believe me, I learned my lesson very well. When I got out, I didn't drive for a year. I got my license back, and I've kept it ever since. The benefits, you know, of that experience are God allowed me to learn what I needed to learn. He saved me from myself. I'll be well qualified to teach the benefits of obeying the law. How many times are the problems and difficulties that we encounter in our lives simply because we're not following the instruction that is outlined here for us in a very specific way? How many times? Almost always, I think. Remember what it says in Galatians 6 and verse 7. You know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. We're going to one day be required to teach that principle to others. You know, James 1:25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." When we go to the feast or a weekly Sabbath service, we are there in part to look at the perfect law of liberty, God's Word. We can read a verse like this, and it's pretty easy to miss the subtext. There's another complete meaning there that it says if we continue in it, you know, then we'll be blessed. But if you paraphrase that, here's what it means. It says, if you fail to do what God's law instructs you to do, bad things will happen to you. You know, we can easily see that it says that if we follow God's word, we'll be blessed. But so many times, we kind of miss the point that if we don't follow God's word, we're going to have trouble heaped upon us. It's just another way of telling us that, you know, we're going to reap what we sow. Are we ready to teach others that concept? You know, teaching others is not going to be a slam dunk in the millennium. Just, you know, read Zechariah 14, where it says that if people fail to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they won't get any rain. Well, that means there's going to be some that don't want to go up. They don't want to obey. They don't want to learn. They don't want to follow what they're told. And then if they still don't, there'll be a plague sent on them. There will be hard-headed, resistant people that it will be our responsibility to try to teach. You know, Isaiah 30 gives us a little insight into some of the methods that we will need to employ. You know, Isaiah 30 and verse 21 says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right or whenever you turn to the left." In other words, if anyone considers doing something that strays from the straight and narrow, we will need to remind them of what God's way says. You know, maybe we'll hear a response like, "Yeah, what do you know?" Then we'll be able to explain from our own experience how their bad decision will turn out. It's just like now. Some people will be ready and willing to learn because they've come through the tribulation and they don't want to ever have to deal with that again. But there will be those who have to be convinced that we know what we're talking about before they'll even listen. This is why our life experience and credibility will be so important. We may be able to use what is a fairly standard sales approach in overcoming objections. It's called the feel, felt, found approach. Somebody says, "I don't want to do that. That's too hard." And we can tell them, "I know how you feel. I felt the same way. But let me share with you what I found out." And then we can draw our own experiences, the problems we've dealt with, the things we've overcome, the difficulties we've had, the trials and struggles in this life, and tell them how to do it right and what the benefits are. And we'll have the credibility to teach them. Now, you can classify people kind of in two categories, I think. One is what I call the goody two-shoes. Those are the people who have just never been taught. They never knew. And when they hear it, they go, "Well, duh. Why didn't I see that? Yes, that makes sense. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to do that." And then there will be those like me who need to have some lessons indelibly impressed upon them before they get it. Now, we could classify those people as granite cerebral types. Now, my wife Shirley didn't like getting in trouble when she was a young girl. You know, she tried to do things correctly, and she's frequently described herself as a goody two-shoes when she was younger. You know, she's intelligent. She's very attractive. You know, as a child, she was obedient and well-behaved. She's compassionate, caring. Her only real flaw is her taste in men. You've heard the phrase when it comes to, you know, I like all those characteristics in someone else. And you heard the phrase when it comes to men and women that opposites attract. Well, there you go. Some of you, I think, have heard this story before, but when I first met Shirley, I sold a car to her father through her brother, because her brother and I spent quite a bit of time together. We were both car nuts and other things. And when I went out to the farm where she lived to pick up the other half of the money, all I saw was someone hanging up a sheet on the clothesline. And all I could see were these legs below the sheet. And I wanted to know more. And I gave her a ride in my race car one day. And when her brother found out, He told her, don't have anything to do with that guy because he's no good. And he was right. But then opposites attract. In another area of life that I will be well qualified to teach is the hard-headed husbands in the millennium. You know, if we repent from mistakes or sins that we have made or sins that we've committed, God promises to forgive us and to remove the death penalty for our sin. But, and this is a big but, He does not remove the consequences of our actions. God forgave me for my mistakes when I was 16, 17 and driving, but I still had to experience the consequences of those actions. Now, some might ask, well, if He's willing to forgive such a huge thing as a death penalty, why wouldn't He be willing to eliminate a relatively inconsequential thing like a little jail time? And that is this. We learn from the consequences of our actions. Human nature being what it is, if there wasn't any downside, so to speak, to what we did, we wouldn't change. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We would just continue sinning because there's no motivation to change. There's no downside. That's why we have to learn. I'm sure that everyone is familiar with that phrase that says doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results is one definition of insanity. Now, maybe not everybody knows where that phrase came from, because that's a paraphrased version of the original saying, which was this. We cannot solve the significant problems we face by the same level of thinking we were at when we created them. Albert Einstein. Consequences are what cause us to think about things and to change the way we do things if we don't like the results we're getting. If we consistently live our lives in direct conflict with the instructions that God has provided for our benefit, we'll consistently experience unpleasant results. We will also disqualify ourselves as future members of God's family. Conversely, God promises that if we consistently live our lives in accordance with God's word, we will experience beneficial results. You know, one of God's principles is that everything reproduces after its own kind. In Matthew 17:7-18, Christ stated that plainly. He says, because a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. God has set these laws in motion, and it's our responsibility to learn them and live them like our lives depended on it. Because it does. It really does. We're here in this classroom called Earth for a very limited time. One thing that is really important to remember when we are going through a trial or an unpleasant or difficult time in our lives, or something that just really has us down and troubled, remember this. This is being added to our inventory of situations that we will be qualified to help others with in the world tomorrow. We go to the feast every year to learn what the future holds so that we can be able to teach the lessons of life to those in the millennium that have not yet been privileged to know what we have been called to know. You know, the time is only a heartbeat away for each of us when we will be rewarded according to our diligence or lack thereof, our faithfulness or lack thereof, our commitment, our love and concern for others, our knowledge or our lack of all those things, and what we did or didn't do with that knowledge. God constantly advises us to keep learning and working toward the goal of becoming more like Him. The lessons that we learn from our life experiences are what will qualify us to teach those lessons to others in the millennium. I think this is what James meant when he said to count it a joy when we experience trials. Because we're getting advanced education in the ability to help others in the future. How effectively could we teach if we went through life without a single problem? How could we teach others? How could we help them with their problems? How could we teach them how to overcome those problems? You know, like Paul, James was looking beyond this life. In James 1, and I want to read this out of the Contemporary English Version, James 1 and verse 2 through 4, says, "My friends, be glad, even if you have a lot of trouble. You know that you learn to endure by having your faith tested. But you must learn to endure everything so that you will be completely mature, not lacking in anything." Most times, the trouble we experience are the consequences of bad decisions or choices that we've made. It's that simple. Those consequences are what help teach us that the best way to live our lives is God's way. The lessons we learn also help qualify us to teach others. This is one of the main lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles. In closing, I'd like to recite the first verse of a hymn on page 119 in our hymnal, and it's based on Psalms 25. It says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk upright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with thy true light, teach me thy way." I hope that we all brought the vision of God's promises home with us from the feast. Why? Because, as it says in Proverbs 29:18, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he."